Again, my name is Brandon. It's a privilege to get to preach for you guys and serve you in this way as one of your shepherds. Normally I'm there with the guitar, but today I have the privilege of preaching for you and one of my favorite passages. So last week, we started back into our series in the Gospel of Luke with Mark talking about the return of the 72. Today we will be looking at the following passage, which is one of Jesus' most famous teachings and subsequent parables. So if you don't have it open yet, would you open your Bibles to Luke 10, 25? Because we're going to be, and just keep it open because we're going to be in there a lot. And we're going to be going all the way to verse 37 in a sermon that I'm calling How to Inherit Eternal Life. But before we go any further, I would love it if you would pray with me. Father, what a gift it is to just have your word. Thank you for the revelation of your scriptures. We don't take it for granted that there are people in other parts of the world that wish that they just had a Bible in their hands that they could hold, or one that's in their native tongue. And so, Father, may we never take that for granted, and may we just, as we dive into this passage today, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would illuminate this text to us, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that knowledge and insight would not be the end, God, that it would fruit into greater love for you and ultimately greater worship of you. And we pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to reread the first two verses right away here. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him being Jesus, to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said back to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" So this apparently is happening right after Jesus addresses the disciples following the return of the 72. So Jesus is speaking with them. He had just prayed to the Father, rejoicing for how he makes his revelation known to the humble little children and hides it from the prideful, wise, and understanding who reject Christ, which we talked about much last week. So immediately after this, a lawyer stands up and asks Jesus a question. Though I don't think out of a genuine desire to learn, but to test him, showing that he is one of the wise and understanding Jesus was just talking about, the lawyer asks an excellent question. How do I inherit eternal life? That's a great question. I wish more people would ask that question. Jesus then, like a good teacher, turns the question back on him and asks what he thinks. The lawyer in response quotes to Jesus what are regarded as the greatest commandments of the law. "And he," the lawyer, "answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Jesus affirms that this is correct, that if the lawyer does these things, he will inherit eternal life. So, we can apply this to ourselves. How to inherit eternal life? Step one, love God. Cool, great. But this love is fleshed out. Fortunately, there's a little more backing. First, we are to love God with all our heart. In the Bible, the heart is the home of emotion, the will. It is the very center of yourself. It is where your deepest convictions lie. And we still use heart in this sense today in popular culture. We must love God with all our heart, with all our emotions, feelings, desires, and convictions. Second, we are to love God with all our soul. Now, this is that immaterial part of a person's being that will exist on when we physically die. Everyone has one. Third, we are to love God with all our strength, with how we use our physical abilities, with how we use our hands. Finally, we are to love God with all our mind, with our reason, with how we think. Reminds me of Paul in 1 Corinthians talking about taking all thoughts captive, that ones that are anti-God. Really what this means is that we are to love God with our entire being, with every part of ourselves. And note, with all four of these, we are not to love God with some, but all of them, with the entirety of our entire being. So step one is that we love God with our whole selves. Everyone got that? Check. Okay. What is next? Step two, love your neighbor. It says love your neighbor as yourself. I want to make clear right off the bat that there is no difference between the type of love given here to God versus to one's neighbor or amount. We are to love both God and others with all that we are, just God is always foremost as the Creator and our Lord. Just like a favorite phrase of mine, we are third. God is first, others are second, and we are third. But that love shown to others is not lesser. It's a matter of commitment and allegiance, okay? In other words, if a person gets between you and God, then the priorities need to be corrected. But the amount of love, we're still supposed to love others with all that we are as well. So with these two things in place, love of God and love of our neighbors, Jesus affirms that if we do this, we will have eternal life. Sounds simple enough. One interesting thing about this is that Jesus is really the only teacher of Torah in his time anyway that summarized the Torah in this way. Torah meaning the law, the Mosaic law. He was the only one that did that, which means that likely the lawyer was more or less quoting Jesus back to Jesus, telling Jesus what he would want to hear. So it wasn't that this lawyer arrived at this amazing summary conclusion of his own, most likely. Most likely, Jesus had been teaching this way for some time. The lawyer had heard this and kind of mockingly kind of putting Jesus' words back toward him. Which then paves the way for the next larger section of Scripture with the parable. So let's start by just reading the next two verses. But he, the lawyer, and I keep doing that just because there's a lot of pronouns here, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So the lawyer further reveals his heart and shows kind of how far he really is from God in asking this question, seeking to make himself justified, it says. To the lawyer and the average listener here, that word neighbor, it's important to note. So what it would have meant to them would have meant fellow Israelites. That is how it was commonly understood when interpreted from the Old Testament. So the lawyer wants to hear Jesus' definition of neighbor, likely expecting Jesus to give an answer that would have made the lawyer look like he was doing a pretty good job, at least judging externally, which is all the religious leaders ever did. Then Jesus proceeds to tell this parable in response. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was 18 miles long and descended 3,200 feet about, which alone would have made it difficult, especially coming back. But it was also a windy road among rocky country with lots of outcroppings, which were ideal for bandits to hide and wait for unsuspecting victims. The road was notorious for this, where people would routinely arm themselves in some way when having to make the trek. Or they would travel in packs so that they weren't alone. So this premise for Jesus' story would not have been a shock, okay? This would be a likely scenario for a story. Let's keep reading the next couple verses. Verse 31. So this man's left for half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now Jesus mentions that a priest and a Levite both passed this half-dead man on the opposite side of the road, ignoring him or trying to neglect him. Obviously, they didn't not see him. They definitely saw him and just chose to keep going. Now, just saying that would have been a small shock. Because who if any of us saw that, would react in such a way? Just, I don't see it. I'm just going to keep going. Now, we've heard of it. We've heard of situations, indifference by people. And we cringe at those stories, I think. But I think, by and large, the majority of people, if they saw just someone beaten nearly to death, would take action, right? So for Jesus to come forward and say, a priest and a Levite, two of kind of the holiest offices in their culture, to just ignore this person, that would have been shocking. Okay, and it was meant to be. It was meant to shock you. But nothing compared to the introduction of a heroic Samaritan. Just to remind us, there was a tense relationship between Jews and Samaritans, to say the least. I'll briefly explain. Both sides, at a national level, disliked the other, bordering on really hatred. Samaritans were half Jews that were a product of a conquest that happened centuries before by the wonderful Assyrians that we learned about in our recent Jonah series. So great people. They got together with Jews and they made the Samaritans over, and this is like centuries later, of course. They had also formed, the Samaritans that is, their own system of worship. So obviously that half-Jew element, like Jews were not meant to intermarry. That's part of the law. They weren't supposed to mate with other nationalities as a way to keep their community pure, holy. So already the Samaritans are kind of on thin ice because they're an entire race of people that have intermarried with not just another nationality, but ones that conquered them. So there was kind of this already a taboo, just genetically speaking. And I don't think we relate to that as much in our culture, but that's where it's at. A thing I think that we can relate to a little bit more is that they had also formed their own system of worship, rejecting Jerusalem as where the temple belonged, instead having their own temple at a place called Mount Gerizim, and having their own modified version of the Torah. So they, in a sense, it's almost like, you know, the Mormon culture, where it's just like they'd kind of taken aspects of it, but then changed it and morphed it into something that the Jews did not recognize as aligned with them at all. Okay? So those two things alone made their relationship very tense, as I said. For example, Jews often literally would walk around the Samaritan region when traveling just to avoid these people and their contamination. They were seen as kind of unclean to interact with. So if Jesus, being in Galilee, which was north, he had Galilee, Samaria, and then Jerusalem down here in Judea, when people would have to make their trek to Jerusalem for things like Passover or other ceremonies, they would go out of their way to avoid Samaria, because they just thought that little of those people, okay? So all of this to say, the introduction of a good Samaritan would have automatically made people bristle, because to them it was an oxymoron. It was like the classic, the original oxymoron, though it probably made them listen a bit harder too. So let's keep going, and I'm going to go to the end of the passage. So a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this half-dead man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So Jesus, turning back to the lawyer, says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So we are to see that the Samaritan shows amazing love and care to this beaten man. He puts the needs of this Jew ahead of his own in every way, treating this man's wounds, bandaging him up, putting him on his animal, which would have slowed him down and forced him to walk on this dangerous road, remember. then pays out of his own pocket to put the man up in an inn to recover. He even has to keep going, like he's on his way to somewhere, and he promises to square his account with the innkeeper when he returns, again, out of his own pocket, which maybe the business had to pay for. Then the story ends. The Samaritan never even asked to be paid back for the help he gave to this man. He truly did good to this assaulted man, which is why we still use the expression to be a good Samaritan or some variation on that, because this man in the parable was a good Samaritan to this half-dead man. Today, of course, it's taken on the simple meaning of an act of kindness by a complete stranger, which is true of this story as well. In some states, there's even a Good Samaritan law to deter people from being like the priest and Levite in our story and doing nothing for those in trouble. So when we hear Good Samaritan, we think good things. We think that's a good person. But remember what I said about Samaritans. So for these first century Jews listening to this parable, especially religious leaders, this would have been a bit scandalous, to say the least, for a teacher to make a heathen Samaritan the protagonist, the one showing godly kindness, while two Jews that held religious offices passed this beaten man by doing nothing. Context in Jesus' parables is everything. If you dig a little deeper, you'll realize that more often than not, he has a twist that would have made most people go, and there's a reason for that. Then Jesus turns and addresses the lawyer again. And again, like a good teacher, puts the question back on him. Who was a neighbor to this assaulted man? The lawyer answers begrudgingly, the one who showed him mercy. I kind of imagine the one who showed him mercy, something like that. He can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. Notice that. And Jesus responds, you go and do likewise. This lawyer had not justified himself like he was hoping to do. He had not yet inherited eternal life because he hadn't followed the steps of loving God and loving others. Now we look at the lawyer and scoff because he's kind of a jerk, but there is an important lesson for him and for us here. We are to care for others, even our enemies, especially us Christ followers who are representing Jesus to the world. In these crazy times, especially during Advent season, there are so many ways we can be helping. You can help with your hands. You can grab things for those who are sick or needy while you're running errands for yourself. You can donate clothes and food for those in need, especially with the cold coming. You can write cards to people. And if not with your hands, then simply your words. People everywhere need encouragement to persevere no matter the season. I promise you that. Just offering loving words, sharing scripture, sharing joy with others. It can make someone's day. It could be the difference that was needed to get them through another day. There's so many small ways we can be a blessing, and those small things can make a huge impact for the kingdom, unbeknownst to us. And for non-Christians in our lives, these small acts of kindness and love can create opportunities for the gospel to be shown and even told, like our go core commitment. But there is a bigger lesson to be learned from this story. Like I said before, the lawyer will not inherit eternal life as things stand in this text. But if we're honest, left to ourselves, we will not inherit eternal life either. On our own, we will not love God with all that we are, and we certainly will not love all others as ourselves. We love ourselves. The Bible makes clear that because of the fall, our hearts are wicked due to sin. Therefore, there is no such thing as a self-righteous person in the literal sense. Romans 3:10-11, which should be on the screen, says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And that's the thing. No amount of behaving can cause us to inherit eternal life because God cares about the heart. This is Jesus' point. Only a heart that truly loves God and loves others will be able to please God and inherit eternal life, and would lead then to behavior like that from the Samaritan. But something Jesus is trying to bring out here is that the law of the Old Testament exposed and was meant to expose the full extent of sin in humans, such that it is impossible to be kept perfectly. That was its purpose. Its purpose was to show you that you can't do it. It was meant to show the extent of sin. Even when just boiled down to these two summary commands, love God and love others, we cannot attain it. Not to the degree required by God, because He requires perfect love. We cannot love perfectly in our sinful state. We just can't. I don't have to prove that to you. You know in your heart it's true. You have lived long enough to know that everything is tainted in some way. We may do it okay some of the time, but never perfectly, and certainly not perfectly all of the time, which is what God needs. We don't talk about that often enough, and this applies to everyone. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all fall short. And if sin was just a love issue, like simply not being able to love everyone perfectly, that's very sad, certainly. It leads to lots of problems, but it's not a catastrophe. However, the title of the sermon is How to Inherit Eternal Life, which is what the lawyer asked about as well. The thing is, and this is important, so please listen. If you haven't been listening yet, now listen. I forgive you. Sin is not simply a lack of love issue. It's a lack of life issue. Sin is not simply a lack of love issue. It is a lack of life issue. The first half of Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And I could list other scriptures as well. Left in your sinful state, Ephesians 2:1 says, which I don't have a slide for, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." As things stand, apart from Christ, you are spiritually dead. You, like the man on the road to Jericho, are half dead. We are all half dead men and women lying on the street. We're physically alive, spiritually dead. So I like to say we're half dead. Isn't that great? Our perfect relationship with God has been robbed and assaulted by sin, leaving us badly beaten, bloodied, lonely, sick, angry, lost, confused, and self-destructing as we lay in the street waiting for death, sometimes even deluded to thinking that that's a good life. We need a Savior. And unlike the man on the road to Jericho, no mere man is enough to save us. But then God did something amazing. The Son of God came down, put on flesh, became fully God and fully man in Jesus the Christ, the Savior who had been promised centuries before. This is what we celebrate during Advent, anticipating that amazing occasion. And like the Good Samaritan, He crossed the road to you, but this road is more like a chasm, the most infinitely wide and deep chasm ever that only God could cross. The ultimate Good Samaritan, Jesus, the Son of God, bent down and scooped you up when everyone else passed you by. No one else could save us. No one else could heal those gaping wounds. Jesus carried you to safety and paid not just 2 denarii, which were a day's wages, but gave His life to restore you to life. Jesus can save you. He can heal you, but not just physically. He can heal you inside and out. He can take away your sin. He can take away the addictions, the pain, the loneliness, the bitterness, the confusion, the anguish, the self-destruction, and make you clean and turn your half-life into a full life. Amen? I want a few more amens in this church, okay? Just, my last church, it happened, and now I'm hooked on it. So just, okay? I need feedback sometimes. As Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it
abundantly. I love kind of ruminating on what that means. What does abundant life look like? Because I don't think many of us experience it. Even in Christ, we still, I think, stop ourselves short sometimes. Life abundant. Gosh, that sounds amazing. And he does this by loving God perfectly and loving you, his neighbor, as himself. Putting the will of God and others before himself. He was the ultimate Good Samaritan, but without any of the negative history. Rather, he was the Redeemer, the Savior, the Rescuer that the world had been promised for hundreds of years. He lived the perfect life that we were meant to live, but couldn't. And he gets it. He is no stranger to the pain of sin. He was tempted by Satan just like we are. He was beaten. He was abused. He was cursed. He watched his friends die. He was betrayed by one of his friends. He prayed so hard and so anxiously that he sweat blood. I haven't done that. Have you? That's crazy. I can't imagine that level of anxiety. He then took yours and my sin and let the very people that he came to save murder him. We murdered God, who is love. Is there any graver injustice? What did Jesus do with this injustice? Listen to Hebrews 12:2. Let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He let us murder him so that we could be reconciled to him. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, and he said, you are my friends. How do we inherit eternal life? Listen, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. If you put your faith in Jesus to save you and repent of your sin, you'll be forgiven your sin and be made right with God. Plain and simple. This is how we receive eternal life. Because Jesus' story didn't end at the cross with his death. On the third day, Jesus not only died for us, but he rose again. Death could not contain him. He vanquished death. He carries the keys to Hades. 1 Corinthians 15:55, one of my favorites says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated Satan by walking out of the grave that he was buried in, that we put him in. So that, as the second half of Romans 6:23 says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In putting our faith in Christ, we don't just benefit from his death and being cleansed of our sin. We don't just benefit in getting a full life now, but we benefit from his resurrection and will live with God for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth, a place where there is no more sin, no more pain, no more death. He came, he died, and he is risen. We who believe, and we who believe will be raised. Again, can I get an amen? For those of us that believed, who have believed in Jesus, the Spirit of God now dwells within you, making it possible to love others with the true love of God. We believers are called to share the love and truth of the gospel message with those around us. We are called to mimic Jesus and being good Samaritans to those around us, not just in small acts of kindness, but in first and foremost bearing the message of life in Jesus to other half-dead souls. This isn't just some task or burden that we carry, but it's a privilege and should be a joy to be able to share the life-giving, liberating gospel with others that they may be set free and healed like you were, like I was. Amen. If you are not a believer this morning or are not sure, we're so glad that you're here. If you wish to believe in Jesus today or want some help, start by praying. I don't do this every sermon, I promise, but here's a simple prayer. Dear God, I see that I am a sinner and need to be saved. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I believe what your Bible says, that Jesus alone can save me. And so I want to invite Jesus into my heart, that he would clean me of my sin and become the Lord of my life. If you pray that or something like that right now, you will be saved, and God will take your heart and make it alive and full of love for him. Finally, I want to end with a quote from the great Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as he was known. When my soul can, in imagination, see the Savior bearing his cross to Calvary, it joins the godly women and weeps with them. For indeed, there is true cause for grief, cause lying deeper than those mourning women thought. They bewailed innocence maltreated, goodness persecuted, love bleeding, meekness about to die. But my heart has a deeper and more bitter cause to mourn. My sins were the scourges which lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned with thorn those bleeding brows. My sins cried, crucify him, and laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders. His being led forth to die is sorrow enough for one eternity. But my having been his murderer is more, infinitely more grief than one poor fountain of tears can express. Why those women loved and wept, it were not hard to guess. But they could not have had greater reasons for love and grief than my heart has. Nain's widow saw her son restored, but I myself have been raised to newness of life. Peter's wife's mother was cured of the fever, but I of the greater plague of sin. Out of Magdalene, seven devils were cast, but a whole legion out of me. Mary and Martha were favored with visits, but he dwells with me. His mother bare his body, but he is formed in me the hope of glory. Would you pray with me? Father, God, we praise you. We praise you for what you did on Christmas Day. That you sent the Son. The Son willingly went in his master plan to come and be that Good Samaritan that we needed to save us. To take our half-dead souls and make them fully alive again. God, thank you. We can never say thank you enough for that. I pray that these words that are from you, would just bury deep within us, that we may love you with all that we are and may love our neighbor as ourselves. I pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.